All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let me pray for us. God, I'm grateful for another day to live and to worship you. I'm grateful for these friends, these sisters in Christ, and the joy of gathering together around your word. We give our morning to you for your glory, and we pray for your enabling as we peer into your word, that you would give us insight and understanding, that you would help us to know why your word is of such importance in our lives. Mostly, Lord, we want our lives to glorify you, so we pray that this Bible study might be an instrument in your hands for shaping us and making us like Jesus. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen. All right, well, the verses that we're going to look at today, we are in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter. The verses we're going to look at are in some ways kind of a part 2 of last week's lesson. I kind of debated whether I should call last week part 1 and this week part 2 and opted against it, but you will remember that in last week's lesson, we learned about the command to love one another fervently. And we learned that since we've purified our souls in obedience to the truth, in sincere love of the brethren, that is tender, affectionate kind of love, then we also ought to go on loving one another fervently in a self-sacrificing, serving kind of love. And we learned that the reason that we are to do this is because we've been born again through the incorruptible word of God. Now, these verses that we're going to look at today are the natural conclusion of all that Peter has been exhorting us to so far in this section of the letter. So if we're going to grow in the holiness that Peter calls us to in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1, and if we're going to grow in the godly fear he called us to in verses 17 through 21, and if we're going to grow in love for one another that Peter called us to in verses 22 through 25, then we have to go on killing certain kinds of sins in our life, and we must long for the word of God. There is simply no other way for us to grow in our relationship to God and in our relationships with one another without consuming a regular diet of the Word of God. So let's read what Peter has to say to us. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." This isn't a long passage, just three very short verses, and yet there is a ton packed into them. Our outline is going to be pretty simple, really just two things. In verse 1, we're going to see that we need to lay aside defiling ways. Lay aside defiling ways. And in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see that we need to long for the undefiled word. We need to long for the undefiled word. So Peter begins this section, these three verses, with the word therefore. He is making a transition at this point. He's still focusing on what it means to be set apart, but now he's drawing a conclusion based on what he has just said in verses 13 through 22 of chapter 1. Because we've been called to holiness, because we've been called to godly fear, because we've been called to love one another, it is necessary that we do certain things. And the first of those things is to lay aside defiling ways. He says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now, this idea of laying aside is it's the idea of taking off a garment, of flinging it from you. How about you? Sometimes when I get home and I take off something, I kind of throw it into the pile of laundry. It's the idea of removing it from ourselves like we would a garment. It's a decision to once and for all remove these things, put these things off of ourselves. Now, in this group of verses, there's only one command, and that is the command to desire the pure milk of the word. This phrase, laying aside all these sins, it isn't a separate command, but Peter is explaining that the action of removing these sins is a necessary part of the process, if you will, us being able to put on the desire for the word. We have to put off the things that are contrary to holiness, that are contrary to godly fear, and that are contrary to loving one another. And what are those specific things that hinder love within the body of believers? He says malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Now, there are a lot of sins Peter could have listed here, right? In many of Paul's letters, we find these long lists of sins that he says used to characterize us before we came to Christ. And then he follows those lists most of the time with a list of attitudes and character traits that we ought to practice instead, right? That ought to replace those sins. We call that sort of a put off, put on dynamic, right? You're putting off certain things, you're putting on other things. But here, Peter lists five sins that specifically are in direct opposition to the love that he commanded us to in verse 22. He could have chosen a lot of sins, but he zeroed in on these particular sins. So let's define them so we can better understand what they are and how we might be practicing them, or how we ought not to practice them. So malice is a general term for all attitudes of ill will toward others. It is, in this list, the governing attitude behind the rest of the sins, the other four sins in the list. One commentator says it stands for general attitudes that are disruptive of community life. He says, while the remaining words in this list denote the practical expressions of those attitudes. So malice is the attitude that drives these other sins. Deceit refers to any intention, any attempt to deceive others, right? It's any form of lying. One definition I found said that this word can be translated guile. It's the attitude that desires to get the better of another by cunning and deception. It's the selfish, two-faced attitude that deceives and hurts others for personal gain. That's what lying is, deceit. Hypocrisy, on the other hand, is an attempt to make others believe things about yourself which are not true, by pretending, by play-acting, playing a part. It's essentially presenting yourself as someone or something that you're not. One commentator says it describes a man who all the time is concealing his real motives, a man who meets you with a face which is very different from his real feelings. It's the opposite of that unfeigned love that Peter called us to, right? Envy is, as one person put it, the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. It's the feeling we get when others have something that we want. It can be material possession, it can be success in life, it could be certain kinds of relationships, you name it. It's that feeling we have when others have something we want, and because we don't have it, we think of them with scorn. As the same commentator said, envy is the running mate of hypocrisy. As hypocrisy has its spring in claiming to have the good that we lack, envy seeks to deny and defame the real good in others. Evil speaking, the next of in this list, encompasses all forms of speaking ill of another person. It is speaking of a person in a way that causes others to think less of them. One definition said it runs down or disparages another. It's a vice that deliberately assaults the character of another and usually takes place behind the victim's back. One commentator helpfully explains, he says that it points This word, evil speaking, points to the varied forms of injurious and slanderous speech. He says it operates either by denying or darkening a neighbor's virtues, or by attributing to him evil or evil designs in his doing good. So questioning a person's motives, calling what they do evil when in fact it is not. Now you'll notice that Peter uses the term all three times in this list. He says all malice, and then he says all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and then he says all evil speaking. He's zeroing in on the way that this attitude of malice, all the attitudes that could be characterized as malice, get fleshed out in all forms of deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and then the way that they go even a step further by speaking evil of others, and all forms of speaking evil of others. So, you know, it'd be one thing if you said all one time, but he says it three times. So there's, I mean, really there are no exceptions here. There are no valid excuses. Peter intends for us to put off all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all forms of evil speaking. Pardon me. All of these sins, all these five here, they have the potential to defile relationships between believers. They all have the ability to cause great harm, great discord within the body of believers. But think of the church splits that you have heard of, or maybe unfortunately had to endure personally. Which of them, if any, has not been either caused or furthered along by these kinds of sins on the part of at least some members of the church, right? God hates these sins. And one of the passages that tells us just how much he hates it is Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. You looked at this in your homework. What does God say about these sins? He says, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. We have to lay aside these defiling ways. We have to put them away from us, remove them from our thoughts, from our speech, from our attitudes toward one another. Now, at this point, you might expect Peter to go on to follow this list of sins by giving us a list of godly character traits to put on instead, right? I mean, that's what Paul does, right? He gives us his list of sins, and then either immediately or just a few verses later, he gives us a list of ways that we need to behave and think and speak in righteousness instead. But that's not what Peter does here. rather than following up this list of sins with a list of ways to obey that are sort of directly connected to those sins, he instead calls on us to long for the undefiled word. He says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Doesn't seem like the logical thing to say after don't sin in these ways, now long for the word. The context here, though, gives us a clue about why he says this. So in this section, right, he's focusing our attention on the idea that we have been set apart from the world. And thus far, we've seen that being set apart is manifested in a pursuit of holiness, in living before God in reverent fear, and in loving one another fervently. And Peter's just finished telling us that we're supposed to grow in our love for one another. We are to mature in it. And he's just finished telling us that we've been born again, we've been given spiritual life through the Word of God. Because we've been born again through the Word, because the Word has been the means by which we have been given new life, then we ought to go on longing for more of it so that it will sustain our life and that it will cause us to grow in this area of love. So Peter says that we should crave this Word as newborn babes. Now that little word as tells us that Peter is using a simile. He is using a comparison. He is making a comparison, pardon me. He's calling our attention to the manner in which we ought to desire the word. So he says, as newborn babes. And right, you don't have to have ever birthed children to know that newborn babes have an intense desire for milk. They are concerned about very little else. And when they're hungry, they are quite effective at letting you know, right? I mean, they are utterly dependent on milk for survival. They have no other source of nourishment that will suffice. They are only satisfied with milk. When a newborn is hungry, there are only a few ways you can satisfy that, with the breast or with the bottle, and that's it, right? You only have certain sources of nourishment that will suit a newborn baby. So when Peter uses this word desire, he is referring to that strong desire, that intense desire, that craving, that longing that characterizes a newborn baby, right? Normal, healthy babies have a strong desire to drink milk. In fact, a lack of hunger, whether it's in a newborn or in a person of any age, really, a lack of hunger is an indicator that something is wrong physically. And that analogy, that applies not just to the physical life, but spiritual life as well. Just as a lack of hunger in a newborn indicates that there is something going on, there's some element of poor physical health, so a lack of hunger on our part for the milk of God's word is an indicator of some area of poor spiritual health. Now, when Peter uses, when he refers to the word as the pure milk, or your translation might just say the pure spiritual milk, it might not say of the word, he is referring to the word of God in its unadulterated, undefiled, unmixed state. He's calling our attention to the purity of the word, right? He's already said it's incorruptible. He's calling our attention to the purity of the word in contrast to the impurity of the sins that he's just listed. When he says milk, he is, of course, talking about nourishment, right? Milk that you give a newborn baby is nourishing. It contains all the essential nutrients that baby needs. And so the nourishing milk of the word, if you will, contains all the essential nutrients, if you will, for sustaining our spiritual lives and furthering our proper spiritual development. This is what milk does for a newborn, right? It supplies everything that that newborn needs, nothing more, nothing less, by God's design. That milk is the perfect source of nutrition for that baby. Now, it's important to clarify one thing. You may have called to mind some of the references in Scripture too that Paul and the author of Hebrews makes of believers being having only the ability to take in the milk of the word and not the meat of the word, right? In 1 Corinthians 3:2 and Hebrews 5:12 and 13, the authors there say that the people they're writing to don't yet have the maturity to take in the meat of the word, the heavier maybe teachings of the word, and they are only mature enough for the milk, just the basic Christian teaching. That's not what Peter's getting at here. Those things are true concepts, but that's not his point here. His point here, and that little word as kind of clues us in. He's saying in the same way that a newborn craves milk, we need to crave the word. And that craving applies to all of us, young and old in Christ alike, right? We all ought to be characterized by that kind of craving. Peter knows that in the same way that milk is all the nourishment that a newborn baby needs for growth and development, that's essential, really, for growth and development, so the Word of God is both sufficient and essential nourishment for our proper spiritual growth and development. And over in Peter's other letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter tells us that his divine power, that is God's divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Did you catch that? All things that pertain to life and godliness. And how do we get those things? He says, through the knowledge of him who called us. And where do we get that knowledge? From the Word of God. in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, and he's reminding him of the things that he had been taught, the things he'd been brought up on. And he says to him, in beginning in verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So they are the means by which we become wise for salvation. We learn of salvation. But then he goes on in verse 16, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." That's learning truth. "For reproof," that's exposing our sin. "For correction," that's straightening out what's crooked in us, turning us from sin and toward obedience. "And for instruction in righteousness," that's training in holy living. Why? He says, "So the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All scripture is profitable, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what Peter means when he says that this craving for the word is so that you may grow thereby. He's speaking of the progress that we make in our salvation, that the process of becoming more holy, of more God-fearing, more loving toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the reason that we take in the word, that we might be nourished by it, and as a result, we might grow up in respect to our salvation. You know, simply taking in the word, though, isn't enough. Just like simply feeding a baby isn't enough, right? You don't just feed them just for the sake of feeding them. We don't just eat a meal for the sake of eating a meal. Why do we take in food? So that our bodies would properly digest that food and then utilize its energy and its nutrients, right? We don't just feed a newborn to satisfy its hunger. We feed it to nourish it so that it will grow. You know, if a person takes in regular food but doesn't possess the ability physically to properly digest that food or to adequately absorb and utilize the energy and the nutrients that that food supplies, then that taking in of the food is of very little value to them. I think a good example of this is those people who suffer from celiac disease. I have several friends who suffer in this way, right? And the gluten that's contained in certain foods sets off a process in their body, which results in their body being unable to absorb necessary nutrients in the foods that they eat, right? And so the result is not just pain and discomfort, but ultimately, in the long run, malnutrition. The celiac sufferer needs to avoid any food that might be tainted with gluten, right? In order to maintain not just a healthy gut, but by extension, a healthy body as a whole. In this same way, a believer must avoid any kind of teaching that taints the Word of God, that taints it with the ideas and philosophies of man that are contrary to the truths of God's Word. Along these same lines, a diet of unhealthy food eventually results in lack of health, right? You can eat chocolate shakes all day long, every day for a long time. Eventually, you'll be malnourished. You might have taken in enough calories, but not gotten the essential nutrients that you need. We need, as believers, that constant, steady nourishment of the pure milk of God's word so that we can grow in God's ways. So how is it that the word causes growth? I mean, what does it provide for us that results in our spiritual growth? Well, there are a number of things that the word provides for us that cannot be found anywhere else. Consider a few realities. There is no other means by which we can know God than through his word. There's no other means by which we can know our sin and God's holiness than through his word. There's no other means by which we can know that our sin separates us from God than through his word. There's no other means of knowing that God has provided a way to reconcile us to himself. There's no other way of knowing how to receive that offer of salvation. There's no other means of knowing how God intends for us to go on living once we have accepted that offer of salvation, both in this life and then for eternity. All of these things, and a great many others, are found only in the Word of God. But I want to take you to a very specific place in God's Word where he elaborates on the benefits that we derive from his Word. So turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 19. You looked in your homework at Psalm 119, but now I want you to take a look at Psalm 19. So in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 11, I don't mean to neglect the other verses, but we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 11. We read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Now in verses 1 through 6, the psalmist explains how God has revealed himself in creation. We call this natural revelation, or general revelation. Natural revelation teaches us some important things about God, and the psalmist specifically says the glory of God and his handiwork in verse 1. But there are things about God which natural revelation cannot teach us. It can't teach us of God's character. It can't teach us of his will and his holiness and his offer of salvation to us. So in verses 7 through 11, the psalmist kind of turns toward God's special revelation of himself, which is his word. In his word, God reveals to us things about himself that natural revelation, creation, cannot reveal to us. He says the law of the Lord, his specific instruction to us. He says it's perfect, converting the soul. It saves us. It brings us life. It brings revival to our souls. The testimony of the Lord, he says, the witness of his ways and his will, he says it's sure, it's stable. He says it makes wise the simple. It takes us from being spiritually undiscerning to spiritually discerning. The statutes of the Lord, his orders, his charges to us, if you will, he says they're right, they're holy. They rejoice the heart, they bring a joy, a true and lasting joy that cannot be found anywhere else. The commandment of the Lord, his mandate to us, he says is pure. It's without defilement, it's without defect of any kind. And it enlightens the eyes. It clarifies for us what is otherwise unclear to us spiritually. The fear of the Lord, the proper reaction to his word, obedience to his word is clean, he says. It's without decay. It's without any kind of defilement. It endures forever. It lasts forever. It's timeless, eternal. There's nothing else in this life but the word of God and the souls of men that are eternal. The judgments of the Lord, his verdicts concerning what is right and wrong, they are true and righteous altogether. They are the complete ruling of all that is right and wrong. He says they are more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold, and they are sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. They satisfy our longings. They are better than all possessions. They are better than all pleasures. Moreover, he says, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. By God's word, we are warned of God's discipline in our disobedience, and we are made aware of the blessings that are available to us in our obedience. All these things the Word of God provides for us. All these things the Word of God accomplishes in us as His children. There's no other source that can do what the Word of God can do. It alone is sufficient. It alone has the ability to nourish us up in maturity in Christ. Now, back to 1 Peter. Peter closes out his exhortation to us by saying, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I think it's interesting that the psalmist said the word is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, right? Peter's essentially saying, since you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, I mean, you actually have, in fact, tasted that he is gracious. And he's borrowing some wording from Psalm 34:8, where it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. In fact, your translation might say good rather than gracious. It's a term that, when it's applied to food, means delicious, good to the taste. The Word of God is the means by which we taste of God's goodness. When we were presented with the gospel and we took it in and we believed it and we responded to it in obedience, as Peter has already told us, we were receiving a taste of God's goodness. But that taste triggers in a child of God a longing for more of it. Peter isn't calling us to just casually sip on the Word of God, but to drink it in, to guzzle it, because we've already tasted it, we've already found that it is delicious, and we can't help but want more. The Word of God has given us new life, and so we ought to desire it so that our new life in Christ is sustained and it is nurtured and it goes on so that we have all that we need to grow up in Jesus. The Word of God has also proven to be delicious to our taste, and so we ought to crave it so that our desires are fully satisfied and that nothing else crowds out that desire. Now, it's possible that you're sitting there and you are thinking to yourself, what if I don't desire God's word? Or what if I don't long for it in the way that Peter is saying that I ought to long for it? These are important questions. And there are a number of ways to respond to those questions, to think about them. To start with, I would say, ask yourself whether you have absolutely no desire for the word, or whether that desire simply seems to come and go, to ebb and flow, if you will, to wax and to wane, or whether it's just not a strong desire. If you think about it and you come to the conclusion that you have zero desire whatsoever for the Word of God, that you really don't have any desire to read it, study, learn about it, all of that, it may be that you don't actually know the Lord. I don't say that to condemn you, but simply to say that by the gospel we taste of the goodness of the Lord, and it does produce some desire in us. Zero desire for the word may mean that we have zero experience of tasting of his goodness. But if you've thought about this question and you're thinking, well, I have some desire, but it's just not as much as it should be. Or maybe it's not a strong desire. Or maybe it just seems to ebb and flow. Then, in that case, it will be helpful to ask yourself a few questions. Ask yourself this: is it possible that I'm simply immature in my desire for the word? could it be that there is some desire, but it doesn't seem to be as strong as I would like it to be, or as strong as maybe another Christian I know who desires the word more than I do, who's more mature than I am in the Lord? You see, our appetite for the word grows as we grow in the Lord. Sanctification is a slow process. It takes time. Holiness takes time. We shouldn't expect overnight growth in the things of the Lord. And a holy dissatisfaction with our appetite for the word is a good thing because it prods us on to do something about it. Ask yourself also this question. Is it possible that I'm satisfying my cravings with other things? Is it possible I'm filling up my mind with trivial things or with perhaps things that just simply crowd out a desire for the word? Is it possible that maybe I'm practicing sins which are ruining my appetite for the word? There are a great many things we can do with our minds. Some of them are good things. Others are just plain sinful. But all of these many things have the potential to take away our appetite for the word. It may be that we need to reevaluate what we're filling our minds with. And in the same way that sin will ruin our appetite for a nutritious meal, so indulging, will ruin our appetite for a nutritious meal, so sin has the potential to ruin our appetite for the Word of God. If we're indulging in sin, it could be that our appetite is being satisfied with those sins. I think it was John Bunyan who said, "Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin." Ask yourself also this question. Is it possible that I have simply failed to plan for adequate time in the Word? Have I perhaps failed to arrange my schedule around the high and holy activity of reading and meditating on God's Word? Or have I perhaps failed to follow through on those plans to be in the Word? Have I perhaps not arranged my day and my night so that I am properly rested, so that when I sit down before the Word, I can read it with understanding and attentiveness? It is an enormous temptation to fill up our schedules from sunup to sundown with so much activity that we don't have sufficient time in the Word, so that we can be in the Word in an unhurried and productive way. It's also enormously tempting to run ourselves ragged to the point of exhaustion, and by so doing, not put our minds in a position to be able to benefit from reading the Word. These kinds of questions can help us to sort of self-diagnose, if you will, some of the reasons for a lack of desire for God's Word. But allow me to give you some ways that you can feed your desire for the Word. First, I would say just pray about it. Ask God to grow in you a desire for the Word. These are the kinds of prayers God loves to answer. Second, put yourself in a position to do it, to actually spend time in the Word on a regular basis, plan for it, and then execute that plan. Ask a friend to text you to remind you. Form a pact together with a friend that you're going to read the Word at a certain time or in a certain place or under certain circumstances, and then hold each other to it. Do what you need to do to start and then stick with a plan of being in the Word. Third, when you don't feel like reading the Word, do it anyway. Read it until you feel like reading it, and then keep reading it. Right, desires ebb and flow, and the desire for reading the Word ebbs and flows with all kinds of factors, some of which we've already talked about. Read anyway. Listen to the Word anyway. As with all spiritual disciplines, duty begets desire. You do it because you know it's good for you and you should. And in time, that will beget desire to do it. Fourth, feed the desire. Keep reading. Keep listening to the word being taught. Keep meditating on the word. Keep memorizing the word. Feed the desire. Just as an addict feeds his desire by continuing to take in the substance he's addicted to, so we will only continue to crave the word if we keep feeding ourselves the word. Fifth, remember the sweetness of the gospel. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember what Christ has saved you from and what he has saved you to. The gospel is a taste of his goodness. And remembering that taste will prompt your desire for more. Sixth, spend time with people who love the word. People who love the word talk about the word. They're curious about the word. They pose questions about the word. They discuss the word. They like to share what they're discovering in the word, and they like to hear what others are discovering in the word. Proverbs 27:17 tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That verse can apply to lots and lots of scenarios and relationships, but it most certainly applies to the desire for the word. This kind of love for the word is contagious in the sense that you will find that fellowship with those who long for the word will spur on in you a similar longing for the word. You know, one of the reasons that I love this Bible study setting is that it facilitates so many of these things, right? It puts us in a place to be praying for each other's spiritual needs, including the need to long for the word. It puts us in a position to be in the word, right? There's some structure to it for us. There's some accountability in coming every week. It prompts us to take up our Bibles and study, even when we don't feel like it, right? If we're honest, sometimes we sit down to do our homework, we don't really feel like it. But we never regret having done our homework, right? Never regret being in the word. It feeds our desire. By repeatedly exposing us to the word, we grow in our desire for the word. It reminds us of the sweetness of the gospel. How many times have we come back to the gospel in our study of 1 Peter? And it puts us in a place where we are surrounded by others who long for the word. Now, my heart is greatly encouraged when I come and I see your desire for the word. The fact that you're at Bible study tells me you desire the word, right? That encourages me, and it prompts me on to want to study the word more. You all are a motivation to me in that sense. And my prayer is that I too can be a motivation to you, that together we can help one another long for the word more. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in the word. That you didn't just leave us with creation, leave us in a place of awe over this majestic creator, but you actually made yourself personally known to us through your word. And beyond even your word, you've given us of your Holy Spirit. You have come to dwell within us so that we not only can take up your word, but we can understand it. Oh, Lord, we are so grateful. All of us know that this is a privilege. There are so many in our world that don't have access to your word. Oh, Lord, we live in great privilege. And we know that with that great privilege comes great responsibility. And so we pray, Lord, you would grow in us a desire for the word. We want to be women of the word, whose thoughts are permeated with truth, whose words are marked by gracious, loving, scripture-saturated words. Oh, Lord, we want to be women who love one another as an outflow of our love for your word. We thank you for this morning. We ask that you would be glorified as we go from here and we discuss the things that we've learned. for your glory, because of your Son. Amen.